If you would take your Bibles and look with me this morning in chapter 3, the book of James, this wonderful epistle written by the Lord's younger brother, his earthly brother, and pastor-teacher of the first New Testament church that was birthed in Jerusalem, written to those scattered, persecuted Christians. This epistle has been a blessing to us as well as it was to those who we wrote to 2,000 years ago, those first original recipients. God's word is timeless. It is powerful, it's relevant, and it is so needful today as it ever has been. The timeless principles of God's word are for all Christians for all times. And so what James has to say here in this epistle is God's word penned by God's servant as superintended by the Holy Spirit for God's people. And if you're God's people, that means this was penned also for you. We're going to look at the remaining verses of chapter 3 of the book of James. We're looking at verses 13 through 18. And we're going to consider, as James sets forth here, the source of wisdom. The source of wisdom. James is going to show us that true biblical wisdom is a divine gift from God. And that there is also a so-called wisdom that is not really any wisdom at all, but originates from the demonic, satanic, evil, rebellious world in which he rules and in which we live. The source of these two kinds of wisdom come from two different places. One from heaven above and one from below, from Satan. Ever since creation, there has been two opposing world views. The worldview that believes the Creator God and the worldview that believes the Supreme Creator doesn't even exist. There is today the Christian worldview and there is the non-Christian worldview. These are two diametrically opposing worldviews. They view the world from two contrastly different perspectives. And they live life based upon these two world views as the meaning and purpose of life. They come from two different places, thought and behavior, and they will end up in two different places in eternity. One believes in an eternal paradise with God, and the other believes in either reincarnation or annihilation. The Bible teaches that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12. Jesus said there is a broad way leading to destruction, and there are many who enter this wide gate, Matthew 7:13, and that there is a narrow gate which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus makes a distinction there between these two worldviews that exist and have always existed since creation. These alternative worldviews stem from the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that they promote. In other words, the source of these two different worldviews is what makes them in opposition to one another. Now that's easy to see because even on a human level, we live in a world of opposing worldviews in the political, social, economic, moral, and religious realm. It's just in the world in which we live. Not even talking about the heavenly realm. We have the liberal left political view, and we have the conservative right political view, right? All you got to do is turn on the news and can hear that. We have the new age millennial social view of an alternative family, and we have the traditional concept of the social view of a traditional family. We have the elite economic wealthy view, and we have the blue collar view class and the lower class of economic status view. They come from two different places, the way they would view the world. We have an immoral, debauched, iniquitous, anything-goes worldview. And we have a dignified, polite, moral, civilized worldview. Even religion, and in its broadest sense, I use that word in its broadest sense, which is nothing more than man's best effort to be right with whatever deity being promoted to be appeased, and every religion kind of has their own different one, in their different way. We have the tolerant, accepting religious view, and we have the inclusive, exclusive religious worldview. All one has to do is turn on the TV, and you can see these contrasting worldviews exploding all over the world, right? But there is no two worldviews that are in such opposition, such contrasting and such polarizing worldviews as the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview. What they believe comes from two different sources of wisdom from which they operate. Let's read our text this morning so you can see this as James reveals to us the revelation that God gave him as directed by the Holy Spirit when he penned these words in James chapter 3, verse 13. He asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." As you can see, James shifts his attention for his readers to now consider the source of wisdom. This chapter started, chapter 3, verse 1, started off with directives given to those aspiring to be teachers of God's word and the accountability that they will one day give. And that was a warning and an encouragement to those who were already teachers of God's word and then to those pursuing to become teachers of God's word. Because a teacher of God's word basically teaches with words. He teaches with speech. He teaches with speaking. He teaches with articulating words to those whom he would teach. And so James instructs teachers of God's word and would-be teachers of God's word about the power of words. And that's how this chapter started. We looked at that last week, remember? Now James is still addressing teachers, those aspiring to be teachers, and those who listen to teachers of God's word, and that would be primarily the church. That would be you. When James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" there in verse 13, the question is directed to those who are aspiring to be teachers of God's word. He wants these men to do some spiritual introspection. He's saying, who is a wise teacher? Who's a wise teacher? Who is the one aspiring to be a teacher of God's word in the church? Who is the one who thinks of himself wise and understanding enough to be a teacher and shepherd God's flock? Who is that guy? These two adjectives, wise and understanding, there in that verse, are supposed to be descriptions of someone. These two adjectives are kind of used as technical terms for teachers like scribes and rabbis. And so now James shifts now an obvious flow of thought from teachers of God's word and the power of their words to now the source of their words, which come from the heart. The question is, what wisdom is directing the heart from which his words come? That's what he's asking. So who is the one, he says, who thinks himself to be wise and understanding enough to be a teacher of God's word in the church, who speaks for God to God's people, who teaches God's people from God's word? And so by the words that he speaks, and by the power of those words, by a bridled and controlled heart, by the Holy Spirit, well, if that's true and that's what he thinks, let him show it. Not only by what he says, by what he does. Right? Wouldn't you agree with that? Let him show it by what he does, not only by what he says. Saying great words, words that can move and have great power behind them. Well, let's see what he does by what he says. And so a teacher of God's word, controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit, then blesses our Lord and Father, as we read that in verse 9. They don't curse men who are made after the image of God, right? They don't do that. Out of his mouth come blessings, not blessings and cursings. In other words, you cannot have a teacher of God's word speaking words that come from two contradictory sources. You can't have that. You can't have someone who says he has wise understanding, but the character and conduct of his life doesn't show it. James says, Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. If he's wise and understanding, then his good behavior, his deeds, shown in the gentleness of wisdom, will demonstrate if he is truly wise and understanding, truly a candidate to be a teacher of God's word to God's people, right? Because the power of words and the source of wisdom must be in harmony with each other. They must produce righteousness and peace, as we just read. And just like, here's James's flow of thought, just like you cannot have fresh water coming out of a salty sea, just like you cannot have a fig tree producing olives, and just like you cannot have a grapevine producing figs, just like you cannot have a mouth that can produce blessings on God, and at the same time produce cursings on men who are made in the image of God, so too you cannot have wisdom from above that produces good behavior, good deeds, shown the gentleness of wisdom, and at the same time have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your heart. To do that is blind arrogance and totally lying against the truth of God's word. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. See, that kind of wisdom that is shown by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart is not that which comes down from God. It doesn't come from above. God is not the source of that kind of wisdom. God does not give that kind of wisdom. That kind of wisdom is secular, it's sensual, it's satanic. You cannot have wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic, producing righteousness and peace. It just won't do it. That's James's point. The source of the teacher's wisdom will reveal the words that harmonize or contradict his behavior and deeds. Good behavior and good deeds and the gentleness of wisdom and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition cannot come from the same source. And that's what he's teaching here. A heart that nurtures bitter envy and selfish ambition is devoid of heavenly wisdom. It's devoid of heavenly wisdom. You cannot have a teacher of God's word teaching God's people from two different sources of wisdom. That's his point. You want to be a teacher of God's word? You're aspiring to be a teacher of God's word? Realize how powerful your words are. And you can't speak words drawing from two different sources. They either come from above or they come from below. And that's what he's teaching. That's his flow of thought. And that wisdom he's talking about that's from above is from God's word. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. You want to hear God speak? Read the Bible. You want to hear what he has to say? Read the Bible. This wisdom understanding that we looked at right there, actually, when you study this out, there's synonyms for knowing the mind of God and obeying it. Wisdom and understanding. And I could launch off and go into the Proverbs and go into the Psalms and go all over the place and bring all these verses in and talk about wisdom. But I don't want to distract you from the context and what James is saying here. Wisdom and understanding here are synonyms with knowing the mind of God and obeying it. Wisdom, think about this, is knowledge applied to life circumstances from God's word. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowledge applied to life circumstances from God's word. You can hear God's word. You can read God's word. You can even understand God's word. But if you don't obey and apply God's word to life circumstances, then that's not wisdom. That is knowledge that is not obeyed and applied. That is actually foolishness. It may reveal a heart operating from a different kind of wisdom understanding, right? It may be that. You can't learn something, I know all this, and if you don't apply it, is that really wise? I learn, but I'm not going to apply anything I learn. That's kind of foolish. If you learn and learn and learn, and you apply what you learn, oh, that's wise. Maybe that kind of wisdom is earthly. Maybe it's natural. Maybe it's demonic, is what James is saying. Which would automatically disqualify that person from being a teacher of God's word to God's people. If you're going to draw from two different sources, don't be standing behind the pulpit. If that person were saved, if that person were born again, he would be grieving the Holy Spirit using wisdom contrary to what the Holy Spirit inspired in the Holy Scripture. If the Holy Spirit inspired holy words by holy men, that we could have this, and then he doesn't use those words and he draws wisdom from a different source, if that person is saved, he would at best be grieving the Holy Spirit. And he would be lying against the truth. If he's drawing wisdom from somewhere else that contradicts truth, then he's lying against the truth. That is blind, prideful arrogance, James says. The Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." What a great verse. James has already taught us, if any Christian lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. But he says there, let him ask in faith, without any doubting. Let him ask in faith. So, obviously there are people who lack wisdom. But you know what? All you have to do is pray about it. Lord, I read your Bible. I understand your Bible. I want to apply your Bible. And now I'm facing a circumstance in my life. Give me the wisdom and understand how to apply what you've taught me. I know these verses. I know what you're saying. But help me to flesh that out and live that out. Help me to apply that now when the rubber hits the road. And the Lord says, if you pray and ask in faith, and that means believing that he'll answer. Believing that he will actually give you the wisdom that you asked for. He'll give it to you. Amen. He's not going to say, you here again? You're always coming to me asking me for something. He's going to do it without reproach. He's going to give it generously, what it says there. And as you know, in that context, it was those having their faith tested by various trials. They were facing persecution. The original recipients of this letter had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christianity, and they were blackballed from the synagogues. They had stones thrown at them. They were fired from their jobs. They couldn't even buy food. They lived in caves and under trees, and their kids were crying, and they were hungry, and they were going through hard times, and they were working in the field, and the guys wouldn't even pay them, saying, "Oh, you're a Christian." And these people are going through hard times, and James says, well, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because your faith is being tested, and God is producing spiritual maturity in you. So pray for wisdom so that you know how to apply what you know from God's Word to your life circumstances. James is saying you need wisdom. Ask God for it. He is the source of true biblical wisdom that takes what you know from God's Word and directs you to obey and apply God's Word to your life. In other words, how to respond in faith to life circumstances. You have faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God. Now take that faith and live it out in everyday life. He didn't say if you face trials. He said when you face trials. We're all going to face trials and tribulations. Just because you're a Christian doesn't exclude you from the trials of life. The source of wisdom is God. And it's God's will is revealed in God's Word. And a teacher of God's Word speaks words of God revealed in God's Word. Where do you want to hear God's Word? How do you want to know the will of God? Well, the will of God is revealed in God's Word for your life. Everything written in the New Testament to the church and the Thomas principles of the Old Testament is for you to live your Christian life. They're directives, they're admonitions, they're corrective, they're teaching, they're training. Paul said, don't be foolish or unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he concludes, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 17, 18. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have the words of Christ richly dwelling within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. It's having the words of Christ dwelling richly within you. That is the complete opposite of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, right? Making melody in your heart. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart is the complete opposite of that. There is a false so-called wisdom of the world carried out by unregenerate, unbelieving, unspiritual, lost, depraved mankind, spawned right from the pits of hell. All you got to do is go back to the garden and see as Satan tempted Eve and plunged humanity off into depravity and spiritual death and separation from God. And she looked at the fruit and said, oh, it's able to make one wise. Who gave her that idea? Satan. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 2, talking to Christians, says, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. There is a wisdom from the spirit of the world, verse 12. Taught by human wisdom, verse 13. This wisdom does not accept the things of God, the Spirit of God. Verse 14, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot even understand them because they are spiritually dead. And the things of God must be spiritually understood by someone who is spiritually alive. Verse 15, the one who is spiritually alive has the mind of Christ, he says. And the mind of Christ is in God's Word, whom the Holy Spirit illuminates truth to the believer in Jesus Christ to know the truth, understand the truth, and apply the truth to his life as he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. It's a whole different wisdom. But on the contrary, as I read to you a little while ago, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalms 14:1. And there is no fear of God in their eyes, Romans 3:18 says. But the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? Proverbs 9:10. And the fear of the Lord is this, is the reverential awe of our accountability to our Creator. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's a reverential awe of the accountability that we will give to our Maker. Jesus distinguishes between the foolish man and the wise man this way in Matthew chapter 7. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The wise man, according to Jesus, hears the words of Christ and does what? Acts upon them. And the foolish man hears the words of Christ and does what? Does not act upon them. Pretty simple. And so when life's trials come, like rain bombarding the house and floods that rise up and winds that beat and blow, the wise don't fall apart, but the foolish, their fall is great, he says. The foolish man is worldly. His wisdom evaluates everything by worldly standards, and he makes personal gain his highest goal. Personal gain is now his highest goal. And Jesus tells a story of a man like this in one of his parables in Luke chapter 12. Let me read that to you, Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, there was a man whose land of a certain rich man was very productive, in verse 16 of chapter 12. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and many goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus calls this man, you fool. And whenever you search out in the Bible, the fool is always referred to somebody who's not saved, an unregenerate man. Just concerned about laying up treasure for himself. Rich, yeah, maybe, but not towards God. His soul is required before his Maker. And what will his treasures do for him then? They can't atone for his sins. They can't help him with his sin problem. They cannot earn favor with God. They actually separate him from God because he's operating by a worldly wisdom of self. Earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, is from below. It's for the here and the now. This wisdom is ever changing because the world is ever changing, and one day it'll just fade away. But God's word remains unchanged and will abide and endure forever. The world's wisdom consists of selfish ambition. It is a me-first mentality. And anyone who gets in the way of that personal agenda is treated with bitter envy, a jealousy that creates disorder in every evil thing. If selfish ambition, according to the world standard, if anybody upsets that apple cart, boy, the hair stands up on their back and they get bitter and jealousy because you're getting in the way of their selfish ambition. Don't get in my way. It's all about them. That's what James is saying. Let me read verse 15 and 16 to you. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. This worldly wisdom, this worldly earthly wisdom, which expresses itself in self-centeredness, selfish, sinful acts that flow from a depraved heart with a sin nature bent on sin, is spawned and nurtured and promoted by Satan himself and all his demons. He says there, it's demonic. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince and power of the air, the spirit, and now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And this now gets to the issue at hand in James chapter 3. And the power of words and the source of wisdom the teacher of God's word functions by. James doesn't want false teachers drawing from the source of earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, speaking words with tremendous influence to God's people as if he's speaking for God. James understands what Paul understands, both being led by the Holy Spirit, when Paul wrote, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ," meaning I've been sent by God to speak for God. Apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan, listen, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, that would be his demons, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is the wise teacher among you? Well, let's check out his deeds, regardless of what or how powerful his words are. Let's check out the source of his wisdom. Is it from above or is it from below? If there is jealousy and selfish ambition, then there's going to be disorder and all kinds of evil stuff, right? The next step is quarrels and conflicts and fighting and confusion. And James is going to get to that in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, as you just look down with your eyes. He's going to get to that as his flow of thought continues. But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 4:33 says, if there is disorder in every evil thing, if it creates confusion, God is not the author of confusion. Guess what? This didn't come from God. This came from a different source. And that is exactly what James is saying. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Question. Is that not the character and the conduct you'd want a teacher of God's word to have? Right? That's a rhetorical question. Obviously, yes. Yes. Those seven virtues that flow from a pure, sincere, holy heart by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit are spiritual graces. They are divine endowments that are the product of the one who draws his wisdom from God's word. It is the result of appropriating a Christian worldview to all of life. Let me conclude with this few thoughts. When I read that passage right there, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, it's as if James just did a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the reasonable, or the ones willing to yield, who mourn over sin and are comforted. Blessed are the ones full of mercy, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who hunger for God's fruits of righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have been persecuted because of their unwavering, unhypocritical stand for righteousness. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:1-10. It was at the end of that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, and that was a three-chapter-long sermon, he said, I've said a lot. Now let me tell you who a wise man and a foolish man is. The wise man is the one who appropriates what I said to his life. The foolish man is the one who doesn't act upon what he's heard from me say. We have enough hypocrites standing behind pulpits, spouting out heresies, upsetting whole families, propagating their source of wisdom as if it's from God, but it's from the pits of hell. Paul told Timothy, who is a pastor teacher, that the Holy Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, and I would agree that we're there, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know there's guys spouting out doctrines of demons? Disguised as angels of light? Servants of Satan? Their message can be overcome, although, by the word of God and the wisdom that it imparts. Because 1 John tells us, verse 14, verse 1, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Why they've overcome the evil one? Because they're strong and the word of God abides in them. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's their message. That's their wisdom. The lust of the flesh is natural. It's sensual. The lust of the eyes, it's earthy. It's the here and the now. The boastful pride of life is demonic, is prideful, is satanic. That's what kicked Satan out of heaven and a third of the angels when he said, I will exalt myself and be like the Most High. Just consumed with pride, he's going to take over God's throne. This is not that which comes down from the Father, but it's from the world. It's from below. And the outcome can either be a harvest of righteousness and peace or disorder and every evil thing. The righteousness sown, seeds of peace, which produce a harvest of peace, because the righteousness saved by grace are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Look at verse 18 back in James, conclude this chapter. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Think about this, Arnold. When I read that, I thought, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The source of wisdom determines your thoughts that are articulated by words that reveal your heart. So in conclusion, this is what James is saying in this whole chapter, that your teachers need to be spiritually mature, able to bridle the whole body as well as their tongue. The source of their wisdom, they need to be scripturally skilled in the Word of God so that they will be sacrificial servants ministering to God's people out of a heart of love for God's people and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's us. That's the power of words and the source of wisdom a teacher must have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that it has penetrated way beyond the mind and has made its way into the heart. I pray, Lord, that you have revealed truth that has exposed us error, that has shown the bad baggage in which many people operate by. And Lord, I pray that you would bless your people, that you would bless your church, that they would be properly informed, that their consciences would be properly informed, and that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they would have a worldview based upon what your holy word says. Help them, Father, not to be sucked in and blinded and fall into various sins because of faulty thinking, which the world promotes. We're bombarded by every secular social media that there is, and they're all propagating their lie. Lord, thank you for times like this. We can come into your house, gather in your name, and hear from you, and have our hearts lifted up and our minds illuminated, and be drawn closer to you. I pray, Lord, you bless your church, bless your people, as only you can. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're doing pretty good in our verse-by-verse exposition. We've gotten through chapter 3. We're moving right along. It's only been 6-7 months. Hopefully by summer we'll end the book. Well, right now we're going to observe the Lord's table. We do this often, maybe not that often, maybe not often enough. Maybe sometimes some people think maybe too often because of what it represents. As a church, we want to follow the apostolic pattern set forth in the Holy Bible, recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth concerning the Lord's Supper ordinance was given by direct revelation to the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul and gave him this information directly himself. So as a church, we need to follow the apostolic pattern given to the church, first taught by the Lord himself that Passover night just before his sacrificial death upon the cross. Remember, the Passover night, he instituted the Lord's Supper. It was just shortly after that he died upon the cross for our sins. But then further, the Lord's Supper was instructed to the Apostle Paul by the Lord himself for the New Testament to follow as a church ordinance to be obeyed. And that's why we do it. Paul told the church at Corinth in chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." That night would be the Passover night, recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. Paul says, that night he took bread. And verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread that we're about to partake is the first symbolic element that reminds us of his body that was given for us for our sins. And so Jesus gave thanks to the Father for the body which was about to be a sacrificial substitutionary offering for our sins. And so, if he did that, let us thank him for giving his body for us. Let's pray. Words are insufficient, Father, for the gift of your Son, for what he has done for us upon the cross, dying in our place. We thank you, and we want to tell you we love you. And I pray that those are not just mere words, but they will be followed by obedience, because our Savior said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We love him, and we thank you. Thank you so much for dying in our place and giving us the hope of heaven and spiritual life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. May you bless this bread to our bodies as it reminds us of the body given on the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as Ed passes the cup, let's turn to page 374 and sing stanzas 1 and 2. Your supper, Lord, before us spread. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together in remembrance of Jesus. Paul continues teaching the church of Corinth by saying, in the same way, verse 25, in the same way, meaning as he gave thanks for the body, the bread, he gave thanks for the cup. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Both times the Lord said, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. Sometimes we as Christians get spiritual amnesia and we forget what it's all about. We forget why we're here. We forget why we're living. We need the ordinance to remind us of his death and what he has done for us. The Lord's Supper is to never forget what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us when he gave his body and blood for us for our sins, to be our sin bearer, to die in our place, to pay for our sins so that we could be saved, not just saved, but saved from hell, delivered us from condemnation and hell. We're going to obey this ordinance given to his church until he raptures his church away from this earth. Look at verse 26. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death for how long? Until he comes. Until he comes. That's how long we're going to do it, until he comes. Not only does the Lord's Supper have eschatological implications, it reminds us that he's coming back. But it also is an evangelistic in nature because we show his death till he comes. We proclaim his death for our sins and the sins of all who believe. We are proclaiming the good news that there is salvation and deliverance from the condemnation of hell in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's what the Lord's Supper pictures for us. Let's thank the Lord for giving his life's blood as an atonement for our sins. One of the most famous verses that the world seems to know but does not fully comprehend is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe, Father, that you gave your Son to be the Savior of the world. And there is no other name under heaven by where men must be saved. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We thank you, Lord, for giving such a precious gift from heaven, your dear Son. And when we see him dying in agony upon the cross, it reminds us what you think of sin. And if we don't believe in him, that he took our place, then you'll exact that wrath on the unbelievers. If you would have done that to your Son, you'll do it to unbelievers. Thank you, Lord, that he was in our place. And when his blood was spilled, his life was given. Thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful gift of salvation. I pray that it grips our hearts and causes us to live in an obedient way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as that passes the cup, let's sing the two remaining verses of your supper, Lord, before us spread. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he said, this cup is a new covenant. You study the new covenant, it means you get a new heart and a new spirit, and God regenerates you. Jesus ratified that covenant with his own blood. He said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Let's remember Jesus. To conclude with, the Lord's Supper is also a time for some serious spiritual introspection. Notice verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. To not be thankful, to not remember Christ and his blood atonement for our sins, to not be repented, to not be reverential, is a most unworthy manner. Not that anyone is worthy, but an unworthy manner. Meaning that the Lord's Supper doesn't really mean anything to you. It still places you in a state of guilt of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the sinful men that spiked him to that tree. Always examine your walk with the Lord. Rightly judge. Accept the Lord's loving discipline. And then rejoice that you're not condemned along with the world. Amen. Let's stand for our closing prayer.